Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
We're going to be in two closing psalms of the Psalter, 145 and 150. And they are flat humdingers, I want to tell you. If you're into praise, this ought to give you wings. The last few psalms of the Psalter are hallelujah psalms or praise the Lord psalms, and we're into that, this last section. Let's go to Psalms 145 first. This is one of those kingly psalms where God is directly addressed as king. There are several psalms like that allude to God reigning or God the king. You might want to see Psalms 47, 93, and then 96 through 99. It's going to be a major theological motif through here. This is an acrostic. There are several acrostics in the psalm, which means that the first letter of every phrase starts with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. There are 22 Hebrew consonants, so if you look real quick at your psalm, you know we lost one someplace. Well, it's funny, but the noon or the N is lost. And yet, it appears in all of the versions, like the Syriac and the Vulgate and on, the Septuagint. So we believe it somehow dropped out of the Masoretic text. Now, King James does not have it, but most of the modern translations, like Revised Standard Version and, Jerusalem Bible, Today's English Version, they're going to insert it from these versions. And when I get there, I'll do that because I think that's valid. There are several acrostic psalms in the Psalter. Psalms 9 and 10 form one acrostic, Psalm 25, Psalm 34, Psalm 37, Psalms 111, 112, 119, 148. There are some other ones outside the Psalter. That famous passage on women, Proverbs 31, 10 through 31, is an acrostic. The whole book of Lamentations, except chapter 5, is an acrostic. 1, 2, 3, and 4 are very detailed acrostics. You'd think it'd kind of limit the author in what he could say. And maybe there's a place or two here where he could have used a better word theologically but chose a different word because of the way it started, and I'll show you that when we get into the text. Did you know the early church used this for a Thanksgiving hymn sung at noon by the congregation? And it has that kind of beauty to it, that kind of thanksgiving and joy. I guess one of the other major motifs of this psalm that's somewhat surprising is its universal element. And we're going to see that beginning down in verse 8 through the end of the psalm, where all creation praises God and God loves and takes care of all creation. Well, you know, it's only obvious that if there is only one God, monotheism, and He made all men, that He really loves them, then there's got to be a universal element in God's love for all men. And so the coming of the Messiah just made that very concrete, which is always a little abstract. But it is highly unusual in the Psalms here. Now, this starts out with an introduction, a psalm of praise to David. Now, the word for praise is interesting because when you put that Hebrew word in the plural, it's the word for psalms. And so it's the general word for the whole Psalter. I marked in my Bible several things that caught my attention in this first paragraph, 1 through 7. It was how many times the personal admonition of the author said he was going to praise God. Look at this, verse 1, I will extol. Verse 1b, I will bless. Verse 2a, I will bless. Verse 2b, I will praise. Then in verse 4, one generation shall praise. Then look at verse 4b, and shall declare. Verse 5, it doesn't have one except in verse 6, men shall speak. Look at verse 6b, I will tell. Look at 7, they shall eagerly utter. They shall shout joyfully. Very personal element. Most of the time it's the psalmist involved, but he's showing other groups that are going to praise the Lord too. So this is a real sense, a personal praise psalm. Okay. I will extol thee, my God. Catch that personal element? There's the word Elohim, and then O King. Now, O King, there are several unique things I want to say about that. The ideal of God as king goes back to 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 7. Where when the people asked for a king to be like the other nations, now God knew they were going to have a king because He told Moses that in Deuteronomy. But the problem was not that they wanted a king, but they wanted a king like the other nations. Now, there was the problem. And God told Samuel, he was kind of upset. God said, Samuel, Don't be upset. They haven't rejected you from ruling over them. They've rejected me. So Yahweh was always the king, and the earthly king was only his mere representative. There are several psalms where you see God as king, very specifically. You might want to look at Psalms 10:16, Psalms 29:10, and Psalms 98:6, where it's very specific, called God as king. Now, I will bless thee, thy name, forever and ever. Let me go through verse 2 to pick up a theme. Every day I will bless thee, I will praise thy name forever and ever. And of course, remember, the name is the characteristic of God. And down in verse 8 and following, we're going to see the character of God, which is this long-suffering love. Isaiah even said that judgment and wrath were God's strange work. Isn't that something? I think God's basic attitude towards men is grace and mercy. Friends, if you ever believe that, it'll change your whole attitude about religion and faith. I tell you what, hallelujah. Now, forever and ever, is that speaking about the afterlife? Well, I think not. I think it's in the sense of Psalms 34:1, which is the ideal of verse 2, every day I will bless thee. It's the idea of continual praise as long as one lives. Not so much a view that I'm going to live forever. You know, Psalms 23, verse 6 closes that way, and I shall live in the house of the Lord forever. Is that talking about that he's going to be immortal? Well, I think it's saying I'm going to live in the house of the Lord as long as I live. I think there may be a glimmer of the afterlife here, but I think the major part of the text is continually, daily praising God for who he is. Now, notice where it says in verse 3, great is the Lord and highly to be praised. And his greatness is unsearchable. Now, the word unsearchable is interesting. This very word to describe God appears several times in other wisdom literature, particularly Job chapter 5, verse 9, Job 9:10, and Job 11:7. Now, there's other places in the Bible, particularly the Psalter, where the concept is mentioned of God being too far, too different, too other, too holy for man to fully understand his ways. Here's a few of them. Psalms 40, verses 5 and 28. Psalms 139, 6. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. And a beautiful passage in Romans 11, 33. God's ways are just different than our ways. We can't fully understand them. Now, we have truth about God, but it's only limited truth. It's not exhaustive truth. And it's analogous truth put in human categories. Now, notice what it says in verse 4. One generation shall praise thy works to another. Now, this is very similar to how parents are commanded to pass on their faith to their kids, to raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. You can see that in Deuteronomy 32:7 and Psalms 22:30 and 31. And I think that's very important that we do pass on our faith to our kids. One generation praises God for what he's done. Now, in the latter part of verse 4, it says, I shall declare thy mighty acts. Now, mighty acts is also a theme of this psalm. Notice down in the latter part of verse 5, it says, thy wonderful works. In the first part of verse 6, it says, thy awesome acts. In the latter part of verse 7, it says, thy righteousness. Now, there are two ways righteousness is used in the Old Testament. Once for the holiness and the standard of God's moral purity. But other ways, like here, it refers to his acts of saving deliverance. Now, in the Old Testament, salvation was primarily physical. It's not until the New Testament we see the full implications of eternity, although I'm sure they're probably there in incipient form in the Old. And then that in verse 12, it mentions thy mighty acts again. Because verse 8 is a quote from Exodus 34, 6 and 7, which describes how God has acted in mercy in the past, I think it's an allusion to God's historical acts of grace in the life of Israel. Choosing Abraham was an act of grace. The Exodus is an act of grace. Giving the law of Moses is an act of grace. God redeeming his children over and over again when they were so rebellious is an act of grace. And that's what they wonder and are amazed about. In verse 5 it says, on the glorious splendor of thy majesty. Well, boy, you can tell human vocabulary is not adequate to catch the splendor, majesty, and glory of God because we're just piling up words here to try to show a superlative. He's the greatest of the great. He's the most splendid one. He is the ultimate in glory. I don't know how else you can put it, and human beings catch the essence of that. Notice it says in the latter part of verse 5, I will meditate on thy wondrous works. Now, the same thing I think is repeated down in verse 7 where it says, the memory of thy abundant goodness. Now, in the Old Testament, man is implored to remember the grace of God. But God is implored to forget man's sinful acts. And so here we have an idea about thinking and meditating on the goodness of God. You know, I think there's some element of truth in the modern fad of positive thinking. And I think it does make a difference how we program our subconscious. I want to tell you, we need to meditate on the Word of God, on His goodness, His righteousness toward us, and I think it'll change the way we think about ourselves and the way we think about our world. Now, notice in the beginning of verse 8, then, is a new paragraph, basically picking up at a thanksgiving for God's revelation of Himself at Mount Sinai. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. This very same theme was picked up in Psalms 103:8, which we looked at earlier. The word loving kindness is the Hebrew word hesed. King James translates it mercy, my New American Standard, loving kindness. It is the special covenant verb. It speaks of God's loyalty to His covenant. It speaks of God's long suffering and patience, even with sinful man. Aren't you glad that's the kind of God we got? Long suffering and patience, slow to anger. And even when He does react to our sin, He doesn't hold it against us. Hallelujah. Now, verse 9, the Lord is good. Now, here is the first universal element, good to all. And I want to show you some of those down through here. Look at the latter part of verse 9. His mercies are over all His works. Look at verse 10. All thy works shall give thee thanks. Look at verse 12. Made known to the sons of men, all of humanity. Look at verse 14. All, twice. Verse 15, all. Verse 16, every living creature. Verse 17, all His ways and in all His deeds, He's fair. Look at verse 18, to all, twice. Look at verse 20, all, twice. Look at verse 21, to all flesh. Boy, God's mercy and grace is not just to the covenant community, but to all men. I think of two New Testament passages, and really this is the reason why I disagree with superlapsarian double-edged predestination, because I believe God does love all men and chose all men in Jesus Christ. Look up 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, and 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, for God's love for all men, which is the logical implication of monotheism in creation and redemption. Now, when it says in the latter part of verse 9, and His mercies over all His works, you might want to write above that, see Psalms 103:19. This psalm has a lot of affinity and allusion to Psalms 103. Verse 10, all thy works shall give thee thanks, O Lord. Again, put Psalms 103:22. I think of Jesus when He came into Jerusalem and the Pharisees said, don't let these people say Hosanna to the Son of David to you. And Jesus said, if these people don't shout that Hillel psalm, the rocks themselves will cry out. Woo-hoo! Inanimate creation is going to praise Jesus one day. I can't wait to hear it. Now, notice where it mentions here, and thy godly one shall bless thee. Now, thy godly ones, in verse 10b, seem to be the angelic world. You might want to put Psalms 103:20 and 21. So I really think that verse 12 is talking about human beings, as verse 10 is talking about angelic beings. Here's verse 11. And they shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and talk of thy power. Now, who's that? The angels. The angels are going to communicate to men, look at verse 12, going to communicate to men the power and majesty of God. As men reveal to the angels the mercy and grace of God. Isn't that something? Man is on display to show the angelic world the grace of God. But the angels are on display to show man the greatness of God, the glory of God. Wow, it's a neat exchange. Now, notice where it mentions here, verse 12, to make known to the sons of men. Now, this is the idea of all humanity, okay? Thy mighty acts and glory of the majesty of thy kingdom. Again, there's not enough adverbs to talk about how great it's going to be. I think of that verse that says, eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. Reason there's not more in the Bible about hell is there not words bad enough. Reason there's not more about heaven, there's not words good enough in the vocabulary of human, finite, fallen man to catch the hem of the garment of either one of those very different realities. Now, look at verse 13. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, And the next phrase is Hebrew parallelism, and thy dominion endures throughout all generations. There are several places that speak of God as king forever in the Psalms. Psalms 10:16, Psalms 29:10, and then 2 Peter 1:11 also speaks of the eternal kingdom. I guess when I think of the eternal kingdom, my mind runs immediately to the book of Daniel that describes that, Daniel 2:44, Daniel 4:3-34. Now in verse 14, before I get there, the latter part of verse 13 is where most translations substitute this missing phrase on the letter N. Now, the one I think I would feel most comfortable supplying is from the Dead Sea Scrolls. And it goes something like this: God is faithful in all his words and gracious in all his deeds. Now, we have one Hebrew manuscript like that from the Dead Sea Scrolls. This is what the Septuagint has. This is what the Vulgate has. This is what the Peshitta has. Now, it's very close to verse 17, I'll admit that. But I do think Revised Standard Version, the Jerusalem Bible, and the New English Bible are correct in inserting this here. Now, then it says, the Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to thee. Now, this is a translation, this new translation put out by the Jewish Publication Society of America. In that verse about all eyes look to thee, the Hebrew implication seems to be they look to you expectantly. And I think that's probably the idea of the Hebrew. Notice that God is on the side of those who are in need, not just those in the covenant, but those in need. And I think God, if you can't read the book of the Deuteronomy without seeing that God really cares for those who've been socially ostracized and estranged. Now, it says in verse 16, in the latter part of 15, it talks about God providing food for all the animals, including man. You might want to see Psalms 104, 27 and 28, and Psalms 136, 25 for this same idea. He opens his hands. As we kind of feed the animals or the birds, God does that to us. It provides our needs. It's the idea of God's providence and care. It seems that verses 14 through 16 talk about man and his physical needs that God wants to meet. But verses 17 through 21 talk about man and his spiritual needs that God wants to meet. And I think he wants to meet both. Verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways. Now here the word righteous, I think, is the idea of holy or just. It comes from the Hebrew word that means a measuring reed. We would call it a ruler. Now, that's why it says that we've got to be holy as the Father is holy if we're going to make heaven on our own merit. We've got to meet the standard of God and his holiness. That's why Paul can clearly say that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, because none of us can meet the righteousness of God. Here's where I'm so glad that Jesus has given it to us as a free gift. Now we'll see 2 Corinthians 5:21. And kind in all his deeds. There's that covenant verb again, hesed. The Lord is near. Wow, the Lord is near? Yes, he's not far away, friend. He is different, he is holy, he is other, but he's also very close to us in love. Here's the combination of the transcendence and immanence of God. Now we'll see Psalms 34:18, Psalms 119:51, and then Deuteronomy 4:7 is a beautiful one. Now there's some conditions here about God being near. You know that because all the covenants are unconditional on God's promises, but conditional man's response. Notice the conditions here. Verse 18, who call on him. Verse 18b, all who call upon him in truth. Verse 19, those who fear him. Verse 20, all who love him. Yes, there is a condition for the nearness of God. As God comes to all men in love, man must respond in repentance, faith, and may I add praise? Oh, I think so. Now, the in truth here means in sincerity or the fullness of heart. But all the wicked he will destroy. Now, this does not mean annihilation. Many cult groups teach the annihilation, but the Bible seems to teach the resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous. This word destroy simply means death. You might want to see Ezekiel 14:9, Amos 9:8, Haggai 2:2 for a parallel to this, to death. And then finally it says, my mouth will speak the praise of the Lord. There's the covenant name for God, Yahweh, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. When I read that, I wrote in my Bible, Philippians 2:6-11, every knee's going to bow, every tongue's going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And you know what, friends? I think the rocks and trees and birds and hills and are going to sing the same thing as conscious creation. Now let's turn over the time we have left to the last psalm in our Bible, Psalter, Psalms 150. There are several books of the Psalms, but this is the most elaborate close to any of the books that makes it very proper to be the close of the Psalter, or the hymnal of ancient Israel. Let's look at it. Now, you may have start out with Hallelujah. This is one of the Hallelujah Psalms. They start back in 145 and go to 150, the ideal of praise. Now, the word Hallelujah means praise the Lord, and I think it's a wonderful way to conclude this. It starts Psalms 150. It concludes Psalms 150. Praise the Lord, the covenant name for God, Yahweh. But this is the short form, YAH, not YHWH here, but it still refers to the covenant name. Now, notice the number of praises here. If you count the number of praises in verses 1 without the word Hallelujah, which is an introduction, and all the way down through verse 6 without the Hallelujah, which is a close, you get 10 praises. Now, I think it's significant there are 10. Of course, 10 is the number of completeness. The rabbis say there's 13, but I really think 10 is much better here. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise God in His mighty expanse. Now, this has been misunderstood, I think, by several different translations, but I think the Jerusalem Bible has it very well when it says, praise God in His temple in heaven, and praise God, His temple on earth, and praise God in His temple in heaven. Now, some translators think this 1C refers to the angels, and they would go to places like Psalms 103, 19 through 22, Psalms 148, 1 through 4. And there's no doubt that the heavenly bodies and the angelic world praise God. But here there's a parallel relationship. It seems to be in His earthly sanctuary, which would be the temple, and then in His heavenly sanctuary, which would be, we learn about that heavenly sanctuary in the book of Hebrews, and so I think the Jerusalem Bible has it. It may be simply a Hebrew way of saying, praise God in all the earth. Let all the earth praise Him. He created all of it. All of it. And by the way, I want to say to you, I think that all of the earth and all of life is God's sanctuary. You know, I get so tickled at sometimes. We divide life into secular and sacred. We divide places into holy places or not holy places. But the truth is, everywhere is holy because God made everywhere. And every day is holy because God made every day. Now, I know we have certain days set aside to worship, but every day is equally holy. Now, notice if you would, by the way, you might want to put over this mighty expanse, it's the word firmament. I used to get so confused when I read the Old Testament, especially Genesis 1:6. It said God made the firmament. When I hear the word firmament, I think of something firm, you know, solid. But the word firmament means to beat out a dome, to hammer out a dome. And it's the dome of the earth. So the firmament is the clouds, the starry heavens. Now we'll see Psalms 8:3, Psalms 148, 4 through 6. Now in verse 2, praise Him for His mighty deeds. The psalm we just looked at had those mighty deeds recorded over and over again. Verse 4, verse 6, verse 12 of Psalms 145. Now, praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Here again, superlatives of superlatives. How can we talk about the greatness of God? It's beyond our ability to understand. Then in verse 3, praise Him with the trumpet. Now, there are two kinds of trumpet. There's a zophar, which is the left ram's horn the rabbis use for religious occasions, sometimes for military. Then there's a kind of a military bugle made out of metal. This seems to be the zophar, the ram's horn, okay? It was blown by the priest, and maybe this idea is that we are to praise Him with the songs of the sanctuary seems to be what fits here. You might want to see Leviticus 23:24, Leviticus 25:9, Numbers 10:10, 1 Chronicles 13:8, 2 Chronicles 5:12-13, and 29, can't read my writing. I believe it's 27, but it may be 23, so you can look that up and see. Okay? Now, notice the next one, praise Him with harp and lyre. Now, again, this lyre is mentioned in the harp in Genesis 4:21, where one of Cain's kids kind of invented musical instruments. We're not exactly sure what all these musical instruments are, but it's obvious from 1 Chronicles 16 that King David instituted these instruments and many of the choirs into Levitical worship. Boy, aren't you glad? I love music. Notice in verse 4, with timbrel and dancing. You mean dancing is a way to praise God? You bet your bippy it is, friends and neighbors. Look back up here at Psalms 149:3. Let him praise his name with dancing. Now, the dance here seems to be a ritual, religious dance. And if you look at Exodus 15:20, the tambourine or the timbrel was used by the women to welcome back the men from military campaigns. So it was a religious dance of victory and joy. Boy, I wish Protestants would catch some of the joy of the Jews as they dance and rejoice before God. This black hat Puritanism has some good truths and some bad truths in it, too. And one of them is we miss the joy of creation when we think some of these things are evil. The idea that some people think musical instruments are evil amazes me with a psalm like this, where anything in creation can be brought together to praise God, who is the Creator. For dancing, you might want to see Psalms 30, verse 11, and Psalms 149, 3. Okay? There's different musical instruments, strings, instruments, a pipe, like a shepherd's pipe. Again, look at Genesis 4:21. Now, the cymbals in verse 5, are there two kinds of cymbals or just different way of discussing it? Maybe you hit them a different way. I don't know, but it's loud, crashing music. I know some folks would get uptight about having drums in the church. Friends, you'd go berserk with these cymbals. They'd crash them, and the whole temple would shake. But that praises God. It's the motive behind it, not just the sound. Verse 6, let everything that has breath, everything that has ruah, breath, word for spirit too, praise the Lord. Man, praise the Lord. Isn't that something? I think you ought to see Psalms 103:22, Psalms 145:21, Psalms 148, 7 through 12. I think we also ought to see this famous passage in Philippians 2, 6 through 11, and also Revelation chapters 4 and 5, which describe heaven and the throne room. It's amazing to me how all creation is going to praise God. Even those who don't know God are going to bow the knee and confess Him as Lord. But those of us who do, you talk about a shouting hallelujah, glory day. Get your dancing shoes on, fella. We're going to meet Him, and it's going to be really good. Hallelujah. I'll see you next time.